It's been 6 years. Well, before I get started, let me ask this. Who here is very empathetic? Okay. Let me see some hands. Empathetic. Okay. That way I know who to preach to. Okay, who to direct this to. It's been 6 years since I've had a truck. Okay. For those of you who are not good with arithmetic, that's 72 months. That is 2,190 days, Brother Bagby. 2,190 days without a truck. 52,560 hours. Wow. 3,153,600 minutes without a four-wheel drive pickup truck. 189,216,000 seconds without my beloved Dodge Ram 6.7 turbo diesel pickup truck. So please, I beg you, please show some sympathy and shed a tear for me. Lament for me in sackcloth and ashes that I have not had a truck for that long. It's been on my wish list for about a year now to have another pickup truck. And I don't need anything fancy. I mean, they're so ridiculously expensive nowadays, I can't afford one. I just want a simple farm truck with crank windows and rusted out floorboards. The old school 350 V8, you know, where you pop the hood, Brother Russ, and you can literally crawl into the engine bay and take a nap. It's just a carburetor and a block. It's so simple to work on. Radiator. You need a radiator. That's important, and a battery. But you get the point, right? I mean, just a simple truck is all I've wished for about a year now. But I'm stuck with a 98 Buick LeSabre. I look like a grandma driving down the road. Hey. Hello. All joking aside, God has blessed Caitlin and I with a higher income right now and low expenses. We both have good jobs. She has a wonderful job. I am blessed beyond measure. The church has taken care of me. Pastor has taken care of me. Our needs are met above and beyond what we deserve or could even wish and hope for. And it's easy to say that when times are good, right? When everything is sky high, it's easy to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. But when things go south in the famine, it's not as easy to say that, but I pray that my spirit would still remain the same if we weren't as blessed as we are today, because financial blessings or not, we are blessed because we are a child of the King. And I hope that my spirit stays the same way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and He takes away. On Monday, Caitlin and I made our first major purchase as husband and wife. We bought a new car. We have been contemplating this for about a year, and we finally took that step. Now, dealerships, they have a stigma, and a lot of that is warranted, and some of it is not so much. But the part of it that is warranted is they want to upcharge you, upsell you. They want to stick it to you. They don't want to budge. They want to have all the add-ons and the extra warranties and things you don't need. I don't need all your whistles and bells. I just want a reliable, dependable, nice vehicle. But they tried to play games, and we almost had to walk away. That's what my father-in-law said. Colin, walk away if you have to. It almost came to that, but we were able to work out a deal. We went to Arlington, Vanguard Kia. If you're looking for a Kia, there's my sales pitch for them. I told them I'd give it. We worked with a lady named Wren. And Wren is from California, and she recently moved to Texas about a year or so ago. And so as Caitlin and I are sitting there going through the process of purchasing a car, I notice in the corner of her office is a small chunk of wood. And on this piece of wood was Arabic script. So you know automatically that caught my eye. My radar is going off. What's the story behind this? Where's she from? What's her story? How can I use this? How can we engage in conversation? And so I ask her, Wren, what does that mean? What's on that block of wood. What does that mean? And she responded, from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. I'm Palestinian. That's what was on that block of wood. And as she said that, I sensed that she knew that this was a controversial statement, a controversial position. But to her credit, she said it without too much arrogance, and she took a stand for what she thinks is a just cause. Okay, I believe she's way off in left field. Okay, I could never get behind that. But to her credit, she wasn't arrogant about it, and she took a stand for what she believed was just. But as you can imagine, I was immediately disappointed with what was written on that block of wood in that Arabic script. I didn't get angry with her. I didn't ask to complete this transaction with another sales associate. We had a nice conversation. We didn't go down that road. We steered the conversation elsewhere. We ended up talking about weddings and venues and dowries and how the celebration is different in America versus the Arabic culture. And so we were able to get our business transaction taken care of. But I did start thinking about the war between Israel and Hamas. I started to think about the war between Russia and Ukraine, the brewing conflict between China and Taiwan. There's the ongoing threats between North Korea, South Korea. There's the worsening civil war in Myanmar. Afghanistan and Pakistan recently have been trading blows. Pakistan and India, it seems like they've been at war for forever, just spits and spats here and there. There's at least 8 conflicts right now happening on the continent of Africa. The United States and Venezuela confronting one another over illegal drugs. Criminal violence in Haiti and Mexico. All around the world, there are wars. There are conflicts and disputes. It's not just nation against nation. If we were to look within the borders of our very own country, the United States of America, we'll find conflict on Capitol Hill, right? Different sides of the aisle, warring against one another. Almost every day, it seems like a new city joins the list of civil unrest as citizens take to the streets to violently protest their displeasure. If you open the door of any brick home in suburban America, you'll likely find a family at odds with one another. And the worst of it all is that you can walk under the shadow of a steeple into a building meant to be a place of refuge, and what you're going to find is bickering and backstabbing all across our land. And so it leaves me with this question: what in our world is going on? At home, in our churches, in our homes, in our communities, in the capital of this nation, but then all over the world, wars, fightings, disputes, conflicts. What in the world is going on? James chapter number 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The source from whence, the source of all disputes and all quarrels, all strife, all the wars and fightings, here and out there, is the result of the carnality of man. That is the source. The insatiable desire for pleasure. Now, pleasure is often associated with sexual pleasure, which is only a small piece of the puzzle. So I'll frame it this way. Man's insatiable desire for pleasure is the desire to have things his way. Man desires to have things his way. And it takes shape in three distinct ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Everything will fall into those three categories. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? It is discontentment with the world around you and those within the world. And so you take advantage of others to satisfy yourself. If you need scripture to back that up, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. The lust of the flesh is discontentment with the world and those within the world, and you take advantage of others to satisfy yourself. The lust of the eyes. That is discontentment with myself and my station in life. Jesus, he taught that the light of the body is the eye. So if my eye is single, if it is good, if it is wholesome, if it is sound, there's going to be contentment in my life. But if my eye is evil, meaning it is wicked, it is dark, it is deceitful, it is full of hypocrisy, then there will be covetousness in my life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 through 24. The lust of the eyes is discontentment with myself and my station in life. Then the pride of life. The pride of life is discontentment with God. This is what happens when you and I disagree with the sovereignty of God. We disagree with His authority. We decide to establish ourselves, promote ourselves, lift up ourselves to get what we deserve. The WNBA, I don't know if there's any sports fans who follow sports. I really don't follow the WNBA, but it's made some headlines where the players and the players' union are coming at the organization as a whole saying, pay us what we deserve. You flip on the TV, you watch a commercial, and the mantra, the emphasis, the principle that they're preaching, maybe subtle or not, is you deserve this. We think we need to get what we deserve. Lucifer is Exhibit A. I will be like the Most High. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Mankind has an uncontrollable desire to have things his way. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The natural man, the man who is unsaved, who is spiritually dead, he will always yield to the desire of having things his way. Without the liberty that is found in Christ, a man or a woman is subject to the passions of the flesh. They cannot help but yield to their flesh. Jesus Christ, he has the key to release everyone from the cage and the shackles of sin. But without the liberty in Jesus Christ, a man or a woman will always yield to their flesh and to the desires of their flesh. Apart from Christ, humanity is under the authority and governing influence of sin. There is no other option. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. On the flip side, the new man, the new woman in Christ, who has been born again, spiritually alive, quickened, now has the power to choose not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but to walk in the power of the Spirit. Even though our default setting as humanity is fulfilling the lust of the flesh, when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are clothed in His righteousness. He empowers us not to choose the lust of the flesh, but to walk in the power of His Spirit to live a righteous life. Jesus Christ is the way of life. He has shown us the way of truth, and in him we can walk in the way of righteousness. Christians are not under the authority of sin. Yet from the book of James and many other epistles in the New Testament, it is clear that a believer still struggles with the appetites of the flesh. And it's a good thing that there is a struggle. Because if there wasn't a struggle, that'd be worrisome. If I could walk out these doors on a Wednesday and drive down to the bar and just start throwing them back and have no pricking in my heart, red flag. If I could just go live willy-nilly however I wanted to, red flag. So it's good that there is a struggle in our life, that we're battling this, that, Lord, I don't want to live this way. I don't want to be condemned this way and to habitually follow after these patterns in my life. Lord, help me. I know you've delivered me from this, Lord. I want to grow in you, grow in grace and knowledge. It's good that there is a struggle. But God forbid that we remain in the trenches of the flesh, just lobbing grenades at everybody around us because we don't like them and we don't agree with them. Lobbing grenades at ourselves, sabotaging ourselves because we're not content with ourselves and our station in life. Or worse, throwing grenades at God. It's your fault, God. It's your fault. God forbid. Discontentment, destruction, and death happens when there is a disconnect with what we have and what we desire to have. We don't ask for what we want. We just take it from others with no regard. Or when we do ask, we don't receive it because our intentions aren't wholesome. That's what we just read. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. That's what James has written to us. If you ask anyone who starts a conflict, whether it's on a micro level, meaning between friends, between family, or coworkers, okay, on a small level, or if they start a conflict on a large macro scale, like gangs and states and countries, if you ask anyone who started the conflict, they will condemn the other side. It's their fault. It's their fault. It's not my fault. It's their fault. I have never met or heard of someone saying, I started this and it's my fault. Vladimir Putin is not going to come on the news tomorrow and say, I started this war with Ukraine, I take full responsibility. It's not going to happen. He's justified in his mind. Okay, you go down to Mexico, to the cartels who are just running rampant in the streets, killing anybody that they desire. If a reporter reports something bad against them, they just murder them and leave them in the streets. And if you go and you talk to somebody in the cartel, they're not going to say, yeah, we're wrong. We are in the wrong. We need to be held accountable. Do with us as you will. No, they are justified in their mind. It's your fault. You're against me. It's everybody else's fault but the person who started the conflict. Now, Lord willing, it's different in the home of a believer, in the life of a believer. With children, with spouses, there's generally a space of time where we go retreat, we lick and bandage our wounds, and then after a time of misery and wallowing in pity, we extend the olive branch. Here's our peace treaty. I was wrong. Forgive me. But it all started, though, with conflict, and it was your fault. So long as we follow the spirit of this world, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, if we are determined to fight from the high ground of Mount Self-Righteousness, if we just want to fire away my way missiles, then everyone in our life will be a foe, and we will be at odds with God. The Lord cannot, and He will not, enlarge the borders of my nation if my domestic and foreign policy is calling first. He cannot honor that. He will not honor that. He will not make your name great. He will not bless your family if your agenda is me first. We may not be able to drastically influence the wars of this world, but we can do something about the wars that we fight amongst ourselves, whether that's with a church member, whether that's at home, or whether that's a personal battle you're fighting internally. It may appear that two friends are at odds. It may appear that a husband and a wife are not getting along, but the real enemy is not the other person. It is self. That is the real enemy. It's very convenient, and I've used it many times, it's very convenient to blame others for the battles and skirmishes of life. But public enemy number one is Colin Helton. The first step in winning the war is identifying myself, or it is identifying yourself as the enemy combatant. That's the first step in winning the war. So how do I win the war against self? How do you win the war against self? Well, if we're going to engage in a war and have any hope of success, then we need to have a battle plan. And James chapter 4 gives it to us. Number one, we voluntarily obey God. We fully cooperate with His leadership. We surrender to the responsibility of any burden He has us bear. James Strong, many of you are familiar, Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. He explained the principle of submission this way. To subordinate, which means to be under authority. To subordinate. I really love this. This is it right here. Reflexively, to obey. Meaning without thought, automatically, instinctively, routinely, out of habit, reflexively, obey. Parents and grandparents, or adults, if you don't have children, your desire, okay, for parents and grandparents or aunts and uncles, your desire is to instill and come to expect reflexive obedience from children and from your grandchildren, from your nieces, your nephews, your young cousins. You want to instill that in them, and you come to expect that from them. Stop! Duck, jump, left, right, quiet, scream. Commands. Simple, one-word commands. Why? Because there is danger all around, and your heart yearns to keep them out of harm's way. And you may not have time to explain, and they need to learn to reflexively obey without thought. Your kid is kicking the ball in the front yard. What happens? Off into the street it goes. Now they're just having fun. It's beautiful weather outside, butterflies flying all around, it's sunshine, the perfect Texas summer day. They're just having a good time. Their ball goes into the street, and their only thought is, my favorite ball. I don't want to lose my favorite ball. Let me go get my favorite ball. And so they dash out between parked cars to go get their favorite soccer ball. Now you look up, and in a split second you assess the situation. Ball, kid, teenager who just got their license a week ago and changing the radio dial, not paying attention. Stop! That kid had better have learned to reflexively obey. A child who has learned to obey their parents, who has learned to cooperate with the leadership in their life, who has surrendered to the responsibility of any burden, even if it means losing their favorite ball, will stop in their tracks. A child who is bent on having their way will ignore the command, perhaps even make an excuse in their mind. It's my favorite ball. It's okay. I'll be right back over. And they will continue into the street, and it won't be the ball that goes flat. That's the reality of life. I am not a parent, but I am the child of two human beings who taught me to reflexively obey. And so, parents and grandparents, if you do not teach children the vital importance of obedience, if I am not influencing my nieces and nephews to obey their daddy and their mommy, then we are doing a great disservice to that little human. They do not have the maturity to evaluate the dangers of life, and if they do not learn to obey, they will find themselves behind enemy lines. Our Heavenly Father sees it all. Nothing catches him by surprise. He doesn't suddenly look up, where'd that car come from? He's never sleeping. He's given us his word. He's given us his spirit that cries out, stop! There's a minefield up ahead. You're just going to make a mess of everything. Don't open that door. It's booby-trapped. What do we do, though? Let's be honest. I'll be honest. I keep walking, and then I wonder why everything around me blows up. But Lord, I really want to go through that door. I've got my heart set on going through that door, and so I grab the knob, I twist, and I even lean into it. And then I wonder why my life is a mess. I'm not obeying. I've not learned to reflexively, automatically, without hesitation, without questioning, obey my Heavenly Father. You will never win the war against self until you learn to obey your Father. I will never win the war against self until I learn to submit to His leadership. We must learn to submit to the responsibility of any burden He places on us, even if it means losing our favorite ball. Here's a parenthetical thought for you. What He expects of us, His commandments, they're not grievous. It's good if we only learn to submit and obey. Secondly, and by the way, that point comes from verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Secondly, we must oppose the wiles of the devil and stand against his influence if we are going to win the war against self. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. When we want to deflect responsibility for our actions and our decisions, what do? It's Wednesday night. Come on, help me out. What do? Lie? Okay. There it is, right there. That's a good answer, but yes, we blame others. When we want to deflect responsibility for our actions, it ain't my fault. It's Brother Russ's fault. He did it. He's got broad shoulders. He can take it. No, we want to blame others, deflect the responsibility. Don't look at me. Don't point fingers at me. It's their fault. In the very beginning. But God, the woman you gave me, But God, the devil, blame shift, deflecting responsibility for their own actions. It's the fault of everyone else but our own. Or it's not that I made the wrong decision, it's the circumstances, right? It's the world that's against me. As you all well know, I'm not from the 1960s or the 1970s, but a man by the name of Flip Wilson made this phrase very popular. And I only know this because my dad always, made reference to it. Y'all know. The devil made me do it. The Ed Sullivan Show, right? Is that where it came from? That's where I saw it anyways on YouTube. Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. That's a phrase he made very popular. This is a very convenient excuse, but a very shallow excuse. It is a bucket with holes in it. Meaning it won't hold water with God. We can't use that excuse with God. It doesn't matter how enticing the carrot is. It doesn't matter how long or how often it's been dangled in front of our face. If we yield, then that is the decision that we ourselves have made. Self wanted it. Self got it. We can't say, "But God, the devil made me do it." No, no way. Satan is a master tactician. He is deft at manipulation, presentation, and he makes poison look like pleasure. He understands weaknesses and vulnerabilities, and he does everything he can to exploit those. Now, Satan does not know the thoughts and intents of our heart. He is not omniscient, but he can throw his fiery darts into our minds. The devil does not make you and I sin, but he is our biggest cheerleader, enticing us to sin. Well, how do I win the war against self when someone's always whispering in my ear, "Do it, do it, go ahead, you know you want to, do it"? The first step is identifying the source. Let me check the radar. Is this in line with God? Is this a reflection of his love? Is this a reflection of God's righteousness? What does the Word of God say concerning this? And if it does not fall in line with God's Word, if it opposes Jesus Christ and what he taught, then sound the alarm. Incoming! It's a fiery dart coming from the devil. And so we arm ourselves defensively and offensively. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. And so we put on truth. We put on righteousness. We put on faith. We put on peace. Put on salvation. We arm ourselves with the Word. When we fight in God's power, we resist the temptations of the devil, thereby eliminating any influence he has over our carnal desires. He tempts us to yield to the flesh, but we stand strong in the Spirit. That's how we win the war against self, is we obey God, and we stand against the wiles of the devil. And thirdly, we turn to God for help, and he grants us his grace. Asking for help can be a difficult path to walk, especially because of pride. I don't know how many times I've said this internally or verbally out loud. I'm a man. Come on. I worked in the oil field for 8 years. Why do I need to read the instructions? Don't laugh. Why do I need to watch a YouTube video? I'm a man. I don't need your experience. I can figure this out on my own. What's the problem? There's a whole lot of eyes in there. I can. I don't need. It's an eye problem. It takes humility to acknowledge that you are not equipped to handle something on your own. That means we must let down the drawbridge and invite God in. Come and sit on the throne of my life. Because if I'm going to sit here and make the decisions, it's going to be bad for my little kingdom and my little castle. When self is on the throne, it's not the enemies out there that we have to worry about. It's the enemy within, our own self. That will destroy us. God in his goodness, in his grace, in his gentleness, he bears our burdens, thereby lifting us up from underneath a weight that we were never meant nor equipped to carry. God does not become frustrated with my frailty. Move over, you big loser, let me take care of it. No, God does not get frustrated with my frailty. Jesus invites us to cast our burdens and our cares upon him. Lord, I can't forgive this person for what they've done to me. Yeah, I know. And bitterness will haunt you all the days of your life until you come to me. Lord, There's things in my life that I feel like I'm missing. Yeah, I know. And you spin your wheels chasing satisfaction until you learn to rest in me. Lord, I'm all alone and I don't have any friends. Yeah, I know. And you'll never have meaningful relationships until you learn to serve others and not yourself. We have to learn to bring our problems to God. Ask for His help. Help, Lord. I need your grace in this battle against self. The victorious Christian life is not a victory over everyone else. It's a victory over self. Not as I will, as thy will be done. That's how we live in victory. Because I can't control the world. I can't control the circumstances that come my way. I can't control any of you. But I can control my response and my spirit. And I know what God expects of me. To walk humbly, to love mercy. That's what He expects of me. To do justly. That I can control when I turn to Him for help. How do I win the war against self? How do you win the war against self? First and foremost, we have to learn to obey our Heavenly Father, to subordinate, to submit ourselves to His leadership, even if that means carrying a burden that may not be pleasant to bear. If it means losing our favorite ball, it's okay. It's better than dying. And there'll be blessings on the other side, far greater than that ball. That's step number one, obeying our Heavenly Father. Step number two, we have to resist. Stand against the wiles of the devil. He's not a scapegoat that we can say, he made me do it. No. We are accountable for our own decisions, and we have to resist him and his enticements. And thirdly, as we turn to God for help, fall on our knees. God, you know my heart. You know what I'm struggling with. You know the battle that is raging inside, and I cannot win this on my own. I need your grace. I need your help. And he is faithful. He is always faithful. That is how we win the war against self. Let's all stand.